If someone were to ask you to name what, in your opinion, would be the most single encouraging passage you could find in the entire Bible, which one would you choose? Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? It's kind of like at Thanksgiving, picking out what part of the meal you like the best. It's sort of the whole totality of the thing that's a blessing. But you know, for my money, at least one that I'm sure would make my top 10 is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. There we read, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Well, it's very easy to see why this is such an encouraging passage of Scripture. I mean, stop and let a little of this sink into your heart. First of all, this passage is telling us that what God starts, He finishes. And that includes the work that He does in people like you and me. Oh, I know that after a few years of doing the old three steps forward, two steps back samba, we can begin to doubt if we will ever become fully those people that God wants us to be. But God promises that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is the one who will also do it. Notice something else about this passage that is so encouraging. When it comes to God's work in our lives, He literally will leave no stone in our lives unturned. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God is going to sanctify, that is to purify, that is to make you like Jesus in your body, your soul, and in your spirit. Oh, there's no such thing as a keep-out sign in our hearts when God begins to do a work. And that is so encouraging. There are things that God wants to do in you and me that we haven't even dreamed of yet. But God not only has them on the drawing board, He's probably hard at work, even on those areas, even as we speak. But notice something else about this. Not only is God going to do a permanent work within our lives, a pervasive work within our lives, but God is also going to be doing a work that is going to put us together as human beings. Now, this whole idea of body, soul, and spirit is a picture of us as people. Have you ever stopped to think about that, why the Bible describes us in that way? You know, Pastor Chuck Smith in one of his sermons said that just as God is a superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we, made in the image of God, are kind of an inferior trinity, if you will. Body, soul, and spirit. And God is about the business of taking us from where we are, as messed up as we've made our bodies, as tied in knots sometimes as our souls can be, as misdirected as our spirits can be at some times. God is in the business of bringing it all back together, making us everything He created for us to be. God desires to do a work of beautiful balance within our lives. And tonight, as we continue again in our study through the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 62, I believe we are going to see in a passage of Scripture that is definitely prophetic in its nature. It is pointing to God's completed, finished blessings that He has in mind for His people yet in the future. We're also going to see in this passage of Scripture what God may very well be about the business of doing in your life in the here and now today. A study that we could call the beauty of balance. We're going to see how God wants to put us back together and put the pieces of our lives back together again so that we can truly bear that image of God in three crucial areas of life. Tonight in Isaiah 62, first we're going to see the work that God will do concerning balance in our lives and people. How God wants our horizontal relationships to honor Him. Secondly, we're going to see tonight balance and the whole subject of prayer. How God wants our vertical relationship with God to come online in a way that honors Him. And finally, we're going to see tonight a section of Scripture that we could call balance and prophecy. How God wants to give us an eternal perspective in line with that blessed hope we have that Jesus is coming soon And when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us about this beautiful work of balance God wants to do in each of us tonight. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, that your word is such a powerful thing. You tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that every scripture is inspired of you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, for those of us who need to be taught, for those of us who need to have a greater grip on the facts of your truth, I pray your Spirit would speak specifically to them. For those who perhaps need a word of reproof, maybe they're going down the wrong path and you're going to tell them to do a 180 in their life tonight, I pray that you would give them humble and receptive hearts. For correction, Lord, even to make us more able to be used by you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would do this and so much more. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit here in this place tonight, to speak deeply to our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would have that same spirit within us that Samuel had when he learned to say to you, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Let us have that kind of an attitude, just sitting at your feet as Mary did, hanging on your every word. And may you speak special things, beautiful things, encouraging things to each of our hearts tonight as we turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study in Isaiah chapter 61, as we are hurtling more and more rapidly towards the end of the book of Isaiah. Remember, 66 chapters in Isaiah, just like there are 66 books within the Bible. The more we get closer to the end, the more the subject matter in Isaiah focuses in on future things. Just like in your Bible, the book of Revelation, kind of the capstone, if you will, of the beautiful revelation that God gives us in His Word. So as we move towards the end of the book of Isaiah, we see more and more God raising our eyes and raising our perspectives to be able to see more and more over the horizon of those glorious things that God has yet ahead for us. Oh, in Isaiah 61, we saw an incredible privilege that we will fully know somewhere in the future, but a privilege that God gives to us to enjoy in the here and now, to be called the priests of the Most High God. Did you know that that's how God looks at you? Even if you've never worn a white collar in your whole life, God sees you as a priest tonight. And when you stop and think about what a priest does, isn't that an appropriate definition of who we are as Christians? What does a priest do? Well, a priest is one who stands in the gap between God on one side and men on the other side and brings them together. Jesus Christ is our ultimate high priest. But the Bible tells us that God has made each and every one of us part of His kingdom of priests. Oh, isn't that what we're to be about as Christians? We are to come to those who don't know God at all and introduce them to the love of Jesus Christ. For those who know the Lord, our job description is to come alongside others who might be struggling or might have some ideas about God that just don't quite line up with His Word, and to lovingly and gently, yet in an uncompromising way, bring them more and more in harmony into the light and the love of God. Yes, God has given us that amazing privilege, that job description that starts now and I believe is going to stretch into all eternity. Who knows what that's going to be like in that eternal state when we see the Lord face to face. But God says that that job description for us will never end. Well, Isaiah 61 told us of that amazing job description of what it means to be a servant of the Lord. But have you ever noticed that when you're really serving the Lord, when God is really using you in a powerful way, you always walk away feeling a little bit more served than a servant? You always feel a little bit more like God has given you far more than you ever put in yourself. Well, in Isaiah 62, we're going to see that that's just the case. Because as we serve, and as God promises and prophesies these amazing blessings yet ahead, we're going to see that we can experience a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a preview of coming attractions, if you will, in the here and now. That's where we pick things up in Isaiah 62, beginning at verse 1. There the Lord says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall be also a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For you, as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons shall marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Well, here in this opening section of Isaiah 62, we see some amazing things that the Lord desires to do within our life. Notice the passion that is infused in the opening words we see here in Isaiah 62. "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Now, reading through the commentators on this passage, there's a little bit of a difference of opinion as to who is speaking here. One camp says that these are the words of Isaiah, the prophet, as he looked at his nation, lost and in darkness and so in need of the touch of the Lord, and that this is a little glimpse into the heart of what made Isaiah such an effective prophet. Still others would say, no, it's really a picture of the Lord's own passion for His people. This is God speaking first person about His desire for people to know Him in a personal way. Well, you might ask the question, well, which side of this debate do you find yourself on? And I would say both. Because I'm sure if you talk to Isaiah, you would find that kind of heart that resided in him, wanting passionately to see the people of Israel come to know the Lord in a personal way, desiring never to falter, never to fail until he had completely fulfilled his ministry. But also, I think, if you were to talk to Jesus Christ, His desire is equally passionate to see people come to know Him. So I really believe that we've got a both and here. If you want to know the heart of Isaiah, you want to know the heart of God, here it is. But notice the incredible persistence that is being portrayed here in sharing. "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Two very interesting insights for us here into the fine art of sharing God's truth in a world, well, where truth be told, when you open your mouth and you begin to tell people about Jesus, you're going to encounter mixed reviews. Some people will rise up and call you blessed, and some people will rise up only to blast you. Have you ever found yourself in a place, or perhaps you've been sharing, and you've been sharing, and you've been sharing, and people just seem more and more and more resistant? Have you ever gotten to the point where you just said, "That's enough, I've had it. I've said all I'm going to say, that's it"? I think we've all been there, haven't we? I'll never forget, right after I got saved, first person in my immediate family to come to know the Lord. I got saved through a Fellowship of Christian Athletes ministry in my high school. And immediately, you know, in my life situation at that time, my brother and I shared bunk beds in the same room. So there I had my captive audience, my first guinea pig in the fine art of personal evangelism. And boy, every night I'd start telling my brother how much he needed to know the Lord. And you know what? My brother gave me the same kind of gas that I used to give people when they talked to me about how much I needed to know the Lord. Boy, payback is tough sometimes, you know, being on the other side. And I'd say, "No, you don't understand it." Boy, just as an older brother, he's 13 months older than I am. And according to my mom, when we were first introduced, his reaction to me coming on the scene was to bop me over the head with his baby bottle. So it was that kind of relationship, you see. He knew exactly how to push my button. And I remember sharing with him and sharing with him and sharing with him, and finally one night just saying, "That's it. I've had it. I'm not going to have you mock me anymore. I'm not going to have you give me that stuff. You know we're playing games here. I know we're playing games here. I'm not going to say anything else. If you want to hear about the Lord, you come and you talk to me. He said, well, that's fine. And so I shut up. I didn't bring up the subject. And a month later, he came to know the Lord. Now, I said, was it the things that I shared with you that led you to the Lord? And he goes, no, not really. And I learned a very important lesson there. God didn't need me to save my family. God could do just fine without me. In fact, I think sometimes I go back to that lesson that evangelism by shutting up sometimes is a good strategy to use. But you never quit caring, do you? You never quit praying, do you? You never give up on wanting to see people receive the greatest gift, the greatest thing that anybody could ever receive, and that is a personal relationship with Christ. When is the time to give up? When is it time to quit sharing? Well, let me tell you something. It's not today. Maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe God will come to you and say, you know, you're the exception to the rule. You've really done your duty in telling people about Jesus. You can raise the white flag. Tomorrow he may say this to you. But you know what he says to you today? Share. Keep on sharing. You never know. You just never know where that person's heart is and when they'll finally soften. You never know when you put out that good seed of God's Word, when it's finally going to bounce onto that one little tiny piece of good soil that still is there in that hardened heart and begin to produce a crop. You just never know. It's always too soon to quit. Isaiah said, I'm not going to quit until Israel becomes everything that God has in mind for them to be. Don't quit. God has you in your life situation for a reason. God has those people, even if they're driving you nuts right now. God, before the foundation of the world, had them in mind for you to share with. And someday, they may rise up and call you blessed because you didn't quit. You didn't throw in the towel. You see, that's the first priority we have in relationship with people. Our relationships with people should be redemptive. They should be all about connecting people with the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Notice something else that is true about the personal relationships we have, the horizontal relationships we have in this world that God wants to put us together. He not only wants to give us purpose in our personal relationships, sharing the love of Jesus, he also wants to give us personal assurance in our personal relationships. Maybe the most up-close and personal relationship you'll ever have. Look at verse 2. It says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now notice something. God wants to give to you and to me a brand new sense, catch this, a personal identity. If someone were to ask you, who are you? How would you respond? What is it that makes you unique? What is it that makes you someone distinct from anybody else in this world? Have you ever been in a situation where you had to kind of get acquainted with a room full of strangers? And, you know, the first thing that we tend to ask about folks is, well, what do you do? You know, what's your name? Where are you from? We're trying to get a bearing on what they're all about. Well, all these things we put together, and in a sense, they constitute what we could call our reputation, our good name, if you will. But notice in this scripture, God says, I want to give you a deeper sense of identity than just what was written on your birth certificate. I want to give you a more significant sense of who you are than just where you went to school or where you grew up. I want to call you by a new name. Now, some commentators look at this passage, and when God talks about calling his people by a new name, some people believe that what this is referring to is that in the future, remember Isaiah is writing about 700 years before the time of Jesus, that in the future God would call his people by a new name. And some people speculate that that new name is the church. Others would say that new name is the name Christians. I mean, something that couldn't have even entered into Isaiah's mind some 700 years before Jesus came on the scene. But I tend to think that this runs a little bit deeper, a little bit more personal in terms of its ultimate fulfillment in the lives of God's people. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, a fascinating stretch of scripture to be sure, because if you ever wondered what Jesus really thought about the church, this is really the place to go. As you read these letters to seven churches that were located in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, you see that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The seven churches that we run into in Asia Minor in the first century after Christ are really representative of the same kind of churches you'll run into here some 2,000 years after that time. Very interesting stuff. But one of the most interesting things are the series of rewards that God promises to people who will walk in faithfulness before Him. One of the most significant rewards is found described for us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. There we read this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except who receives it." Do you understand what Jesus is promising us here? Someday, when you and I stand before the Lord, have you ever wondered what that day is going to be like? What's going to happen when we are given our rewards and we stand before Jesus and give an account of our lives? Well, first of all, you need to understand, we as Christians will be judged for the way we lived our lives someday. But it's not going to be a judgment like with, you know, the classic thing about, you know, St. Peter standing there saying, "Well, I'm not sure I see your name on the list here." No, for Christians, that's already been settled. But there will be a judgment of rewards, and God is going to give us rewards. And we wonder sometimes, what are these rewards going to be like? And we talk about crowns, and it all seems so vague and nebulous here. Well, here it gets real specific. One of the rewards that God is going to give to people on the day that we stand before Jesus and see Him face to face is this white stone. You know, when people would receive a white stone during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, it was something that would happen in court. When you were up on charges, when all of the evidence was in and the jury would go back or the judge would go and make his decision about guilty or innocent, they wouldn't announce the verdict in court. Rather, a person in the court, one of the officials, would come up to the person who was on trial and they would have a bag, and in the bag would be a white stone and a black stone. And if you were guilty, the fellow would take the black stone out of the bag and hand it to you. You would then be identified as completely guilty as charged. If you were acquitted, however, the black stone would stay in the bag, but a white stone would be given to the person who was on trial. Oh, man. Can you imagine what that's going to be like someday? You know, we're going to be standing before the Lord, not some lower-level angel or bureaucrat from heaven going over our lives, but the Lord Himself, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, the one that our whole lives are open and laid bare before. And the Lord is going to look at us, and you know what He's going to do with those penetrating eyes like a flame of fire? And I'm sure at that moment, every single sin, every single thought, every single word that we spoke that maybe just brings us shame is going to probably be running through our minds. Go, oh, here it comes. And you know what He's going to hand to us? A white stone. Completely acquitted. Not based on anything you and I have ever done or ever could do, but based upon Jesus dying on the cross for us. But even more than just rejoicing that we get the white stone and the black one stays in the bag, right, for all eternity, that's going to be kind of a neat moment. We're going to look at that stone. And on that stone, there's going to be a name written. Now, that's very significant. It's not just your name so that you don't get your stone mixed up with somebody else's stone, you know. When people would name folks back during the time of Christ, they used to name people in a lot different way than we do. Well, some of it carries over, but, you know, we tend to be faddish in our names. You know, our children are in grade school right now, and you can spot what names are really popular just by going down the class list. You know, there were certain names that were really trendy, and you know, people kind of like those, and so you have a bunch of people with the same name in the class. But it's more or less just because the name sounded good or it was popular. But back during that time, there were two ways that they would give names to people. Number one, you would be named after some significant person from your family. Some person that you wanted to honor in a way that was just beyond any other way. You may remember the story of John the Baptist and how he got his name. You remember his father Zechariah going into the temple to serve, and the angel Gabriel appearing to him and saying, your wife's going to have a baby, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zechariah, kind of like the rest of us, probably forgot, you know, what you're supposed to do when an angel appears to you and just say, oh, yay, verily, I'm rejoicing. Now, he said, how's that going to happen? She's way too old for that. And the angel said, you know, what's impossible for men is possible for God. Because you doubted, you're not going to be able to speak until that child is born, and his name is going to be John. Well, Zechariah came out of the temple, and everybody was like, well, John, what was it like being in the presence of God? And he's like, and finally, they said, man, he must have seen some kind of vision in there. Lo and behold, his wife Elizabeth gets pregnant. Lo and behold, this baby is born, and it comes time for the dedication. And they say, what are you going to name the baby? And Zechariah learned his lesson. He wrote on a piece of paper, his name is John. And they looked at that and they went, but there's no one in his family by that name. Why did you pick that? And as soon as they saw that his name was John, Zechariah's ability to speak came back and he praised God. John, what does it mean? Beloved of God. Wow, what a name to have. You see, back then, you either gave a child a name in honor of a beloved relative, like everyone expected Zechariah to do, or you gave a name to that child that would be of great significance for their lives, that would characterize them completely. I really believe that on that white stone, we will see one of those two things. Either God will give us a name that will describe in some remarkable, penetrating way how God used us while we were here. What God's great purpose was for our lives. What our outstanding characteristic was in God's family. Or that name will be a name in honor of our ultimate Father. Some characteristic, some attribute of the Father that people saw in us. I guarantee you, there is going to be no greater reward than you could ever possibly look upon than to see that in some way your life and my life brought glory to the true and living God. Wow. God's going to give us a new name. And you know what? He's already given that name to you. He already knows what it is. Can I ask you a question? Where do you get your identity in this world? What makes you something? What makes you worthwhile? What makes you significant? Is it what you do? Is it who you know? Is it what you have? These are the things that the world says make us significant. But you know what God says? There's one thing that makes you significant. Oh, I love this scripture. It is such a powerful one. In fact, this scripture was shared with me as a favorite verse by a fellow that many of you have probably heard of before. His name is Jerry Kendall, the Hall of Fame baseball coach from the U of A, also a committed believer in Jesus Christ. Jerry Kendall is not only a great person in my eyes because he was probably one of the most outstanding baseball coaches in the history of the University of Arizona, which I'm quite partial to, but he also played for the Chicago Cubs. And if that doesn't qualify you for near sainthood, I don't know what does. But I taught a Bible study at the U of A for coaches, and Jerry Kendall is a way of saying thank you to me for teaching this Bible study. Oh man, he blew me away. He gave me a copy of his Chicago Cubs baseball card. And I have it up in my room to this very day. I mean, it's one of my prized possessions. And you know what he wrote on that card? He wrote this. A passage from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, if there was ever a guy that I would look at who had a right to glory in what he had done, or what his reputation was in the community, or the honors and accolades that had been heaped upon him by people, even in secular realm, it'd be Jerry Kendall. But what does he glory in? I think if he was here today, he'd say, that relationship with God. What do you glory in? What makes you special? You know something? When we finally figure out what makes us special is our relationship with God, we are given a sense of identity, a sense of self, a sense of significance in this life that nobody and nothing can take away. Oh, I see so many people in this world who just don't even know who they are. And you know what God says to us? I'll tell you who you are. You're my beloved child. Boy, we belong to Him. That's enough. That's enough. God wants to give us that sense of peace with ourselves, and we will only find that sense of peace when we find that sense of peace based on who Christ is to us. But notice something else about our relationships with others. Very interesting. Verses 3 through 5 says this, "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Notice the incredible possession that God is going to make us into. We look at ourselves and go, man, I feel so worthless sometimes. But God says, I don't see you that way. Do you know how God sees you? Like a crown in His hand, a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem. A royal diadem was the kind of crown that a king would wear, not just when he was doing his kingly duties or, you know, sitting there on the throne and taking care of administrative stuff. When it was time for a real display of royalty and majesty and everything that went with it, the king would wear a royal diadem. It was the crown of crowns. It was the one that would be, say, preserved in the glass case. The people go, whoa, don't mess with that. Do you know that God looks at you the same way? I know that's hard for us to believe because we go, man, you know, I don't feel much like a royal diadem. You know, I feel more like, you know, one of those beanies with a propeller on the top of it sometimes. But God says, no, I don't see you that way at all. Consider what the Lord says in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. In Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 16, listen to these powerful, powerful words. You wonder how God sees you and how He looks at you. Because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Notice this. God is going to make us His jewels and His crown, literally. You and I are being fashioned and formed and worked on and created in such a way that we will contribute to the reflected glory of God through all eternity. Wow. That's just amazing. You go, well, I don't feel like a jewel. I feel kind of like a lump of coal right now. Well, good. Did you know that every diamond starts that same way? Just as a worthless little lump of coal, right? Maybe something you could burn up and that's about it. But how are diamonds made? Well, you take that lump of coal and you put it under pressure. And it begins to change under the pressure, doesn't it? It begins to become more durable, more lasting, more significant, more substantial. Also, heat begins to bear upon the coal, and that transformation takes place. Well, I think all of us as Christians know what it's like to face a little pressure in this world. Christian, non-Christian, you're going to face pressure in this world. But when we face pressures, when we face stresses and strains, when we find ourselves kind of like Job saying, oh, that which I feared has come to pass. Why that, Lord? Why not something else? You know what God says? I'm working. I'm making you my jewel. When the heat's on, when you are wrong for being right, maybe you're even wrong for being wrong sometimes. Maybe you're suffering because you got it coming to you. But the heat's on. Boy, in this world, you can suffer that way and it'll get you nowhere. But in the hand of God, that black and worthless lump of coal under heat and pressure suddenly begins to shine. And God will then start doing that work of removing all of the carbon and all of the things that get in the way of causing that jewel to shine in such brilliance. He's making you His jewel. Never forget that. Never forget what God is up to in life. You know, a philosopher once said, he who knows the why of life can live with any how. If you know what God is up to, if you have that greater sense of purpose, saying, at the end of the line, Lord, you promise that all who come to you in faith in Jesus Christ will be made your jewels. Oh, it'll change the way you look at problems. It'll change the way you react to those times. You just go, man, I'm just not sure I can hang in there anymore. I'm not sure I can really stand for the Lord anymore. You go, no, wait a minute. I'm a lump of coal, but I'm going to become a jewel. God is doing His work. And someday, you're not only going to be a jewel, but you're going to be a jewel that God Himself is going to put on display. You shall no longer be called forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. Now that word Hephzibah is an interesting word in the original language. It carries the idea of being my delight. Did you know that God delights in you because of what Christ has done? Not because of who you are, not because of anything that you and I could do, but because God in His unconditional love has reached out to us with the love of Jesus Christ. And because we were just simple enough to say, man, Lord, if you're offering me this kind of relationship with you just by believing you, okay, believe in you, I will. God looks at you and goes, right on. I delight in you. Oh, we read through the Old Testament and we see these saints that stood out from the crowd, that allowed their lives to shine. People like Daniel or Joshua. We look at people like Isaiah and his incredible track record of faithfulness to God. We think about King David and others, and we see how different their lives were and how God was able to use them in such powerful and profound ways. And we can understand why God would say, oh yeah, I delight in them. They bring a smile to my face. Well, God can do that same work in us. Maybe we're not going to have books of the Bible written about us. In fact, I can tell you on good authority, that ain't going to happen for you or me. But there is going to be a book that's going to contain your name and my name. It's called the Book of Life. And boy, if my name is in that book, you can forget about who's who and what's what and this and that and the other here on this earth. God says that you're no longer to be called desolate, but a delight. And your land, Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. The word Beulah there literally means married. You will be called married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons shall marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Twofold prophecy here. God, in a sense, is speaking of the land of Israel. And He's speaking of the incredible loyalty, the incredible bonding of God's people with the land. Boy, we see that fulfilled, don't we? Man, when you look at Israel, when you look at that little part of the Middle East. What is it? You know, why is everybody so up in arms over this one little stretch of almost nowhere land? You know, if you went to Israel 100 years ago, before the Zionist movement really got going in that nation, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. All it was scrub, rocks, limestone, unarable land, broken up intermittently by mosquito-infested malarial swamps. But there was something about that land. Something about that land that the people of Israel, the Jews, could not let go of. And so when the Zionist movement got going, people began to return to the land and they began to redeem it. They began to make it into something beautiful and wonderful. And now we see, in that little tiny speck of the world, the entire fate of the world revolving around it, even to this day. Well, you read the newspapers and you read about Ariel Sharon getting together with Mahmoud Abbas and the idea of a ceasefire between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And people are saying, why are things so different? Well, I'll tell you why things are different. Yasser Arafat isn't standing in the way of peace any longer. Saddam Hussein is no longer paying $20,000 apiece for anybody who would send their child as a suicide bomber into Israel anymore. Terrorism is not paying off. On top of all of that, you've got the United States Army in Iraq now, not too far away. Oh, things are changing for sure. I don't believe that a lasting peace will be accomplished there until the Prince of Peace rules and reigns. But you talk about a passion for a land, a passion for a place. I don't know how many of you are transplants or you're native Tucsonans, but you know, Tucson seems to be a place where everybody's from somewhere else. You know, and sometimes, especially this time of year when the snowbirds are hanging around, you hear a lot of people singing the praises of where they are from. And when I'm trying to get across town in traffic, I'm saying, I wish you would go back, you know, and fulfill your dream. Go ahead, you know. I mean, if Ames, Iowa means all that to you, I'm sure the traffic's a lot lighter in Ames. But people get bonded with the land, but not like the Jews. What price has been paid for the Jews to return to the land? Well, in 1948, Israel was declared a nation by the UN Declaration. Immediately, the first war of extermination against the Jews by the neighboring Arab countries commenced. All that came out of that was the Jews got more land. Again, in 1967, Israel invaded on all sides. Well, once again, not only did Israel fail to be destroyed, but Israel took back Jerusalem as its capital again. 1973, the Yom Kippur War, by all accounts, Israel should have lost that war, but God miraculously intervened. And these people, the Jewish people, most of whom now do not even acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet cling to that land with a ferocity, with a tenacity, almost as if they were married to it. Here we see God saying, don't be surprised. I'm going to put you in that land. I'm the one who's given you that passion for the land. And isn't it funny how even we as Christians, you know, those of you who are Heinz 57 varieties Gentiles like myself, you know, we look at the land of Israel, and you know, I'll tell you, the one thing that I would really love to do before the Lord comes back again is to go and visit the promised land. You ever had that passion in your heart? I mean, the idea of walking where the Lord walked. You know, I'm not so much interested when I go to Jerusalem and see all the shrines that have been built upon rubble and rock and, well, we think that this happened here, you know. J. Vernon McGee always talked about those tours. They say, walk where Jesus walked. He goes, well, really, you're going to be walking about 50 feet on rubble above where Jesus walked when you go there. But not in one place. The Sea of Galilee. Oh, my heart's desire, something that I think about sometimes, and I just, oh, just this desire in me, would be to see a single sunset by the Sea of Galilee and have this thought cross my mind. This is what the Lord saw when He was there. Now, you know, I come from all kinds of varieties. I mean, if you were to put push pins on a map based on where my ancestors were from, I mean, it's all over the globe, basically. What right do I have to look at this place and feel this bonding God puts it in all of our hearts, I think. Because we know something. Someday, Jerusalem is going to be the city of the great king. Someday, Jesus is going to rule and reign from there. And boy, even though it's a mess right now, you kind of want to go and you kind of want to say, man, I'd just like to go to see the before and after. Just to be able to be there after Jesus gets there and say, man, you remember what a mess this was? Look at it now. Married. Married to the land. But notice something else. Not just the idea of sons being married to the land, but there's a deeper relationship in view here. So the Lord your God will rejoice over you. God will look at you, and God will look at me like a bridegroom looks at his bride. Wow. How much does God love you? Have you ever stopped to think that, I'm sure God loves me, but I'm sure, the creator of the universe, the one sitting on the almighty throne, is, yes, I love you, but keep your distance. Sometimes we think of God that way. But that's not how God thinks about us. God loves us with a passion that is hard for us to understand. A passion far greater than any bridegroom ever has for his bride. And I look at that and I shake my head. Because I think the single most crystal clear moment of pure love that I have ever experienced on this earth was the day that I got married at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And I remember standing up there and waiting for Pam to come around the corner, and there she was. And when those double doors swung open and I saw her being escorted by her dad down the aisleway, I just felt like I was going to pass out. I've never seen a more beautiful sight in my entire life. I never felt my heart so full of love. And if you see the video of all this, it's kind of a little embarrassing in retrospect. Man, I am just crying like a baby through all of this. Not because I was sad, but because I could hardly believe the wonderful moment that I was experiencing. That was 12 years ago. And it just gets better. And I look at that and I go, how could any love exceed that kind of love? And God says, oh, you wait. You wait and see. Because God created marriage for a very important reason, and sometimes we forget about this. Sometimes we think that God created marriage because he wants me to be comfortable or he wants me to have a companion or God created marriage because, it's not good for a man to be alone. And yeah, that's part of it. But God really created marriage for a far more deep and profound reason. And one of the most significant passages on marriage we find in the entire New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, we discover something. The instructions to husbands and wives here are ones that this world has a hard time going along with or even grasping. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I had the opportunity this afternoon to do an impromptu wedding ceremony right here in the church. It wasn't impromptu in the sense that it wasn't planned, but, there was this couple, and because of details, they couldn't really do the full highfalutin marriage thing, and they just came in. It was just the couple and a couple of witnesses, and, was over there in the other building in one of the kids' rooms because they were working on the sanctuary over here. And it was such a wonderful thing to be a part of all of that. And one of the things that I share in the marriage ceremony that I do is this. When I explain the duties of a wife in the marriage ceremony, the thing that I say is, if the world wants to find out just how much God's people lovingly submit to His leadership, they should be able to find out by observing your willing and loving submission to your husband, wife. Be like, whoa. Man, that's heavy. Isn't that a lot to ask for a wife? I'm going to submit to him? You're kidding. That is a lot. But nothing compared to the next set of instructions. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. The responsibility of a husband to their wife, I also share in the marriage ceremony, goes something like this. If the world wants to find out just how much Jesus loves his people, they should be able to find out by observing your self-sacrificing love for your wife. Heavy duty? You better believe it. Almost impossible? Without the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But there's a purpose for all of this, summed up in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Do you understand marriage is intended by God to point to a greater marriage? God calls us the bride of Christ. When Jesus comes back for us at the rapture during that 7 years of tribulation, you know what's going to be going on? We are going to be in an event the Bible calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will be the guest of honor. We will be the bride of Christ. See, that's what the Lord is pointing to here. And when you begin to understand that, it really begins to change the way we look at our horizontal relationships. What is the goal of horizontal relationships? Quite simply, it's to share the love of Jesus Christ, particularly with those who need to hear it the most, the tough nuts, if you will, the hard eggs, you know, if you want to use that expression. When is the time to quit sharing? It's never time to quit sharing. Until you see that person come to know the Lord, then you can put away your four spiritual laws. What about our relationship with ourselves? What makes us significant? What makes us worthwhile as people? It's the fact that God, who created all things, knows and loves you. And that's something that no one can ever take away. And finally, what is our future in relationships? Even the best human relationship we have here is just pointing over that horizon again, saying, it's out there, do you understand? It lies ahead for you. When you see God face to face, when He receives you as part of His beloved bride, and when you understand that in the here and now we have a direction for relationships, to share the love and truth of Jesus Christ, we understand when we look in ourselves that we are people of significance and eternal value, not because of anything we could do, but because God gives us that value as a gift. And we realize that when it comes to relationships, the best is yet to come. Oh, let me tell you something. Life gets very beautiful indeed. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make our relationships in line with these beautiful promises of His Word. Father, when we look into the future that You have for us, we are reminded again of another promise in Your Word. In Jeremiah 29:11, You said, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Oh, Lord, I thank You that no matter where we're at, whether things are going well or whether they're challenging, whether our prayers seem to be being answered or whether things seem to be rather confusing, we thank You, Lord, that You are about this process of transforming us from where we started without You, a worthless lump of coal, into a beautiful, shining jewel. Lord, sometimes I think our problem isn't that You don't love us enough. I think sometimes our problem is You love us too much, at least too much for our taste. But You cannot love us more, and You will not love us less. Thank You, Lord, that that love can change the way we look at any other relationship that we have. And Father, if our selfishness, our emotions, our worldliness has clouded that view in terms of relating to others, help us to get back to that simple, basic idea that what we are here to do is to receive Your love, to receive Your power to love, and to relate that love. If before our feet hit the carpet in the morning and we roll out of bed, we make it our goal just to say, "Lord, supply me the power to love in that way," we will be wise people indeed and blessed people indeed. Let us receive that glorious purpose. Let us receive Your amazing love. And let us relate it in such a way that lives are changed as we await the day of that marriage supper of the Lamb. and all relationships are suddenly going to make sense. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.